Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Thank you, Chris.
There is a phrase that you will find in many of the kind of old theology textbooks. The phrase is creation by fiat, which of course sounds like an advert for a certain well-known Italian car manufacturer, a maker of quite notoriously small cars, but strangely fashionable ones. But the phrase creation by fiat doesn't actually have anything to do with the Italian car manufacturer. The name of the car actually comes simply from the initials of its full name, Fabbrica Italiana Automobili Torino. The phrase creation by fiat comes from the old Latin translations of Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, in the old Latin version, God speaks the words fiat lux, let there be light. And that's where we begin today. Let there be light. I know that I tried to emphasize last week something which I think is really quite important for us to realize, which is that the language of Genesis chapter 1 is quite unusual language because it's so simple, so condensed, so boiled down into very basic terms, and it's really quite repetitive. It is very unusual and not what you would expect given the amazing subject matter that it's dealing with. But despite that, all the same, we now consider some words which are quite astonishingly powerful. Very, very powerful indeed, as an opening of what is then going to unfold in the rest of this chapter. And God said, "Let there be light." It's the first of 8 times in Genesis chapter 1 where we read of God speaking a command. Basically a command that takes the form, "Let there be." Stretching from verse 3 all the way through to verse 26 of that chapter. In other words, everything that exists, exists by the command of God, by the spoken word of God. Everything that is listed or is implied in this whole chapter, the creation chapter, the stars, the mountains, the oceans, the animals, everything exists because God saw it in the purposes of his mind, fully formed, and called it into being. In full detail, down to every last cell, every last atom. And already, when you consider that, Genesis rules out dozens of competing claims. Claims that have emerged all through human history. They are ruled out by Genesis. I'm not going to catalogue them now. You'd need an encyclopedia to do that. But points that we should take on board, like the fact that the universe is not self-existent. It is not eternal. The universe has a beginning and an end. Creation itself is not a process of struggle, Almost all of the old myths and the older religions particularly have creation as a kind of struggle between different gods in a pantheon of gods or whatever, those kinds of stories. There's no struggle here. No struggle of any kind, no conflict in Genesis chapter 1. And our lives and our existence are not random. That's one of the great lies of our modern day. Our lives are not arbitrary. They're not random. But still, this is a remarkably simple and straightforward set of statements. In verse 3, God speaks and the lights come on. In verse 4, God smiles, if you like, and says, yeah, I'm pleased with that. This is going well. This is good. And in the second half of verse 4 and then on into verse 5, we see that he arranges the light. The light that he's just created, he then organizes so that he sets in motion the pattern of day and night. He makes light alternate with darkness. Certain questions, once again, present themselves. And I do think we need to engage with those questions, at least just to see them and see how we can respond. First question, should we understand these days to be actual 24-hour days or not? Because that's been a huge question in our generation and one or two previous generations as well. One apparent problem today, in our day, is the long, hugely long periods of time that we are told are required for the details of all the things that we are told must have happened. This is within the fields, let's say, of geology, for instance, rocks and fossils and all of that stuff, or astronomy, the stars out in space. Those claims of those long periods of time are not unchallenged. They have sounded unchallenged in the minds and in the voices of many people in our society, in our contemporary world. They are not at all unchallenged. I would strongly recommend, if you haven't come across it, an organization called Answers in Genesis. I won't go into any detail on it now. The clue really is in the name, Answers in Genesis. It is a Christian evangelical organization based in the USA, but operating worldwide. And it takes the simple start point, Genesis has authority. It has authority over other claims to knowledge. And if we start with Genesis, we end up with different conclusions from what much of the rest of the world reaches. But it would be far too big a challenge today to go into details on that. Here are the very broad outlines of the questions. For some people, Genesis chapter 1 is childish language. It's God making a concession to us being human and not understanding him in his fullness. So it's childish, very simplistic writing. So the reality we can't grasp, but it's written for a pre-scientific audience. And therefore, many of the elements in it are not what they really say. That's the conclusion that many people reach. So these days in Genesis chapter 1, obviously, we are told, obviously represent hugely long periods of time. Years, thousands, millions and millions of years. Others say, no, that is not the case. These were days of 24 hours. One of the things they point out, there are many arguments I can't go into now. One of the things they point out that I would focus on, because I'm focusing here on us reading the account in Genesis 1, there is not the slightest hint in the book of Genesis of figurative language. There is no wordplay and there is no hint of metaphor or anything like that. It's the exact opposite from the other end of the Bible, which is full of figurative language, but this is not. There is nothing, not even a hint or a sniff of it. That distinctive writing style that I referred to last week is very relevant here. There is no embellishment. There is nothing for dramatic effect. The words are what they say they are. In other words, everything here, everything in Genesis, in the whole book of Genesis, says to you, take this at face value. For those reasons, at the very least, that would be the start point. This is where I settle. Given that I should tell you where I stand on this, this is where I settle on this second view. I take, when you read those words, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, you've got evening, morning, and day in quick succession. And the word day, it can sometimes mean in our times, in our day, but almost always the word day means day, 24 hours. And that is why this is where I settle in my conclusion of where I would stand. We do well to tread cautiously, very cautiously, on this kind of question. I don't mean we should be quick to say it doesn't matter. It does matter, and it has implications for what we will think about other topics. But when we are dealing with different views that are sincerely held by other Christian believers, then we do need a good measure of humility, of course, on this kind of topic. But I must stress this very briefly. The so-called scientific community, it's not really a community. There is not consensus. There is nowhere near scientific consensus on any of these details of what's going on here. The scientific world does not speak with one voice. It speaks with very, very many. There's a huge lack of consensus. There is tremendous overconfidence, and there's an awful amount of bullying as well. In our universities in this country, academics will go to the vice chancellor of the university and they will point fingers and they will say he or she should not have the right to work at this institution because he or she believes in creation. And the world, that kind of world, has become very hostile for Christian believers in academia, particularly, of course, in the scientific faculties, but in others as well. It's very relevant. That's worth us knowing. I would say that the BBC is not to be trusted, and that's on the basis of having watched for years and decades, really. Certainly not the so-called national treasures like David Attenborough. The more he learns, the less he knows, honestly, because he's pointed in the wrong direction. Simple as that. In the end, I would say that this issue of days and years and millions of years is a very modern preoccupation. And I suspect that Jesus himself might turn and look at us and say, "You're missing the point. You're asking the wrong questions." I don't know. It's just that several times in the Gospels we hear him saying something very like that. So what should we be asking? What should we be asking? Today's focus is on day one, light. Light itself. Here are two alternative explanations of light. First one. Light comes from a god up in the sky called the sun and a goddess called the moon. We worship them whenever they appear. We offer sacrifices to appease them, to honor them, sorry. They give us light to show that they're pleased with us. If they get angry and hide their faces, we're terrified and we offer twice the usual number of sacrifices to appease them. If you had lived, say, 4,000 years ago, in most parts of the world, the chances are your neighbors would have believed something more or less expressed in those kinds of terms. They might have believed that, and they might have been quite surprised if they discovered you didn't. We might smile at that, but that is a very real, very realistic approach and explanation of light that has existed in human history, even though it's probably a little bit less common now than it was in the past. But here's another explanation of light. Light comes from stars, which are massive spheres of burning gas. One of them is the sun, the nearest star to us, at the center of our solar system. Light has no meaning or purpose in itself, but the light we receive from the sun is one of a number of factors which happen to have coincided to make human life on our planet possible. Now, since you live now in the 21st century, the chances are this is something like this is what most of your neighbors would believe. And this is the explanation that the script that they would give you to explain light if you ask them to. And if it came up in conversation, they might be quite puzzled. They might even be a bit hostile if they discovered that you didn't fully agree with them. Because you see, what I've done here is I've written out, I wrote these, I made these up, but I think they are quite realistic explanations that people might give about light. Because every culture has a belief system. Every culture has a set of beliefs. And these might be what could be called articles of faith for a particular belief system. A bit like doctrinal statements, one very ancient one and one very modern one. Concerning light, what it is, why it exists. What I want you to see is that Genesis 1 quite profoundly challenges both of these. It challenges them to a different extent, and in case that causes any alarm, we're going to have a close look at the detail. But it does dramatically challenge both of them. What we'll do, what I've done now is go through them again, first one and then the second one. I'm going to highlight the ones, the parts and the phrases I think we can keep and cross out the bits that we can't in the light of Genesis. Here is what you get with the first one. Almost all of it needs to be crossed out. Genesis does not allow most of that first one. It rules things out. It says that is not the case, or that is not the way you should respond. So the only words that I can conceivably keep from that first one are, light comes from the sun and the moon. That's reasonable. I don't mind that in the light of Genesis chapter 1. But all the rest of it about worshipping the sun and the moon, Genesis says no. So what happens with the second one? The second one is very different. Much of it we can keep with caution, only certain phrases we must cross out. I think much of it, light comes from stars. Yes, stars are spheres of burning gases. Yes, we can keep those things. Genesis accepts, allows them. It just doesn't allow two phrases there. Light has no meaning or purpose in itself. I've crossed that out. And happening to have coincided. There is no coincidence. There is no happenstance, as it used to be called. So two small sections of that one to be crossed out. The rest is okay. Two crucial words, I think, in the middle there, meaning and purpose. If you skim ahead over the rest of the chapter, Genesis chapter 1, there is what I think we should see is a glorious progression. You go through those days, go through those verses from the emptiness of verse 2 to the magnificent completion at the end of the chapter, verse 31, where we read God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And all that is made over those 6 days, over the verses of that chapter, all that is made is in very careful sequence. And if it's in sequence, what comes at the end? What's the final goal? What is the crowning glory of all creation? What's it all working towards? Mankind. Us. Men and women and children. Humanity. The final goal of God's creation. Everything points in that direction. And everything else is in preparation. To prepare the place for us to live and the work for us to do. Everything is in that sequence. These men and women, who are the very last of all his creation and who are unique among all his creatures in this respect, that they are like God. And their role will be to represent God to the rest of creation. They're to be his stewards, his regents. That's probably jumping ahead. The reason, let's focus now on just the reason for everything else, was to prepare everything for them. And that includes light. So the light is for us. When you wake up in the morning, why not make the first thing you do to be to say, thank you, God, for the light. I know that quite a number of us have had or are having work done by opticians on our eyes to keep our eyes working well. Let's thank God for the light that he gives us, that he has given us. We take it for granted so easily, I think, until later on, and we start to realize it is more of a gift than we thought. Perhaps we take it for granted because we feel as if we've tamed it, we've controlled it. We can flick a switch and light can come on or off. We can read a book at midnight if we want to. We've got a dark corner of our kitchen and we can make it lighter in winter by putting a new light in there. But all we are doing is tinkering at the edges of what God created. All we're doing is slightly rearranging the light around the edges. God gave us the light and it is for us. One other question I'm going to raise very quickly. Really the second main question that we are faced with in these verses, and people ask this. If it's not an issue for you, that's great, but it sometimes is. How come there is light on day one, but it's not until day four that the sun and the moon are created? And for anyone who's not keen on days, that's fine. How come the light is there in verse 3, but it's in verse 14 that the sun and moon appear? What's going on here? We must dispense straight away with a couple of responses, which are very common responses. Some people say, the writer of Genesis made a mistake, overlooked something, which is quite remarkable, really, that we respond like that, that people like us think we know more than Moses did. That's strange. Or that we think we are so clever, we've picked up, people think they can pick up Genesis, open it, read it, having no background at all or history of reading it, and then they say, I'm so clever, I've spotted a fatal flaw in this text. I don't think we should go down those kinds of routes. But also, let's not settle for the kind of answer, which I've come across a lot, that says, at first there was a lot of mist and cloud. So the sun was there all along, but it only appeared on day four. That is the kind of thing people say who feel embarrassed about having a Bible that they think is too simple. I don't think that's a good route at all. Instead, if you do have Bibles with you, if you have them in your hands, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation 21, verse 23. This is the comments about the new city, the new Jerusalem, the city where God will dwell with his people. Revelation 21, verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is its lamp. And only a few verses later on, the same thing again, chapter 22, verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. I hope that helps us to get it. I hope that helps us to grasp what's really the case in Genesis and in all of reality. Light is not ultimately from the sun. Light will outlast the sun. But just for the time being, temporarily, between Genesis 1 verse 14 and Revelation chapter 21, to us that's a great long span of time, but it's only temporary. It has a start and a finish. And in that period of time, God has chosen to place his light in containers, vessels, receptacles, dispensers, in order to dispense the light. And one of them is an enormous gas lamp. And the other thing that he's put in the sky opposite or alongside the gas lamp is a giant mirror. The giant gas lamp for us is the sun, and the huge mirror is the moon. Of course, forgive me for simplifying this, but we must see that this is what God has done. And he has arranged those things perfectly, so immaculately and beautifully, to give alternating strong and gentle light. For what purpose? So that, well, first of all, plants and then animals and also human beings especially can have healthy patterns of work and rest. Isn't what he's done so beautiful? And we shouldn't miss the point. In the end, what I'm trying to do here, what I'm trying to do really is to model for you an attitude of mind, a way of reading Genesis chapter 1, and a way of reading God's word which gives it priority over all other knowledge. All other knowledge. In the ancient world, Genesis chapter 1 spoke with a very clear message, and its message was not one that we perhaps need to hear today, but they needed to hear then. It said, do not bow down and worship the sun or the moon, didn't it? That's what it said. It wasn't, these words were not written in a vacuum. They were written with human culture already all around them. Do not worship the sun and the moon. Today, Genesis 1 speaks clearly to us, to our world and to our culture. And I'd suggest that we might, if we're going to put it into words, one of the things it says to us is don't be tricked or bullied into thinking that everything is random and without purpose and therefore without hope. That's what the Richard Dawkins of this world want you to believe. Entirely random, purposeless. And therefore for most of us, especially all of us who are not as bright and clever as he is, without hope. That is not the case. And Genesis chapter 1 completely, profoundly challenges that suggestion. Light is just one, the first, of this vast array of gifts that are spelt out in this chapter. And like all of the others, it's given to us for a reason. So what we see today is really the first and most basic lesson. Light is not ultimately from the sun. It's of the essence of God himself. Now, I want to trace very quickly, finally, a sequence of verses just to show you how this can be done from Scripture. A sequence of verses. Now, it looks daunting at first, but I'm going to rattle through these very quickly just to trace from the eternal to the everyday. First of all, 1 John 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Second, Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow and death, a light has dawned. People, human beings live in darkness, first of all. But when light is given to us, we have light. Next, John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, we might say there is struggle, spiritual struggle between light and darkness. Which one wins? Light does. Jesus' words, John 8, 12. Jesus himself speaking, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But you see, those same words are slightly changed. Matthew 5, we did see these last week as well. You are the light of the world. You, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. One of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture to me, Proverbs 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. So that refers to our lives. You see, that's come from at the top, the eternal, down to the humdrum everyday, our lives. So what am I saying? When a pastor or a preacher or when your daily Bible reading notes say to you, shine, let your life shine. And when we say to the children in Sunday school or in a children's talk, your life can shine with the Lord's light, we mean the really daily, everyday, humdrum kind of stuff. The choice of words and actions that we make, the patience and the generosity that we show to others, the love that we can display, even in the smallest and simplest things. All of those choices, ethical choices, and our courage when things are tough, when life is difficult, and the joy we can show through difficulties. If our lives shine, it is God's life shining through. We might also say it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We might also say it's the life of Jesus, but it is certainly the presence and the very essence, the being of Almighty God shining through us because he is light. That's where that sequence started. So what I'm trying to show you is that we have the most indescribable privilege, a phenomenal privilege. By the things we do and say in the regular humdrum events of our daily lives, we become a light which will outlast the sun. The sun will be switched off. The universe will be rolled up or something. I don't know how to put it into words. Our light will continue. Please let that thought encourage you in the routine stuff of everyday life. And I suppose I'll comment, and I know I've commented before, for what it's worth, I think the time left before dawn is very short now. I think the light of the dawn is growing. Amen.